Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here. I want to start today just by taking a moment. Since today's Advent theme is peace, I want us to just take a minute to sit in this moment where we're kind of outside of the rest of the world, where we don't have to think about the busyness of all of the rest of our schedules, and just sit in the peace that comes from our hope. And that comes from God. God, thank you for this moment that we have. Thank you for this building and this community. Thank you that we're able to come together like this, that we're able to sit in this peace that you give us in the middle of all of this chaos. Help us to take it into our hearts and spread it throughout the world through the rest of our weeks. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we continue making our way through this season of Advent, the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, a time of anticipation and of remembrance. It's an opportunity for us to look back on the story of the birth of Jesus, that fulfillment of the promise the Israelites were patiently waiting for, as we ourselves wait in hopeful expectation of his promised second coming. Each of these Sundays has this really beautiful theme of its own, of hope that we did last Sunday, peace this Sunday, and then joy and love in the following Sundays, calling us to meditate on these aspects of God's work and character, and in so doing, start to incorporate those aspects more and more into our own character and into our own work. This Sunday's theme is peace, and I don't know about you guys, but I have felt anything but peaceful for the last couple of weeks. Preparing for school finals, buying Christmas gifts, planning events, making trip plans, making time for friends and family, it seems like the list is never ending around Christmas time. My mind gets pulled in like a million different directions all at once, and I don't think that I'm the only one with that experience this time of year. It seems almost ironic that we're called to meditate on something like peace during a time of year when things are so chaotic. And yet, peace is an unavoidable and unignorable part of the Christmas story. As we heard read earlier, that well-known line from the Gospel of Luke where the angels are singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." From the very beginning, Christ is a harbinger of peace. It's wrapped up in the good news of his arrival and in his work that he's doing here. So this Christmas season, how do we latch on to this peace in the middle of our chaos? Today I want to look at God's peace and how we might start to make it a part of our own work and character. We'll approach it from a couple of different angles, looking back on what he has done in the past, engaging with our present situation to make his peace a tangible part of our lives, and then looking to the future peace that he has promised to bring about, that full, complete peace. First, briefly, we should break down what we mean by peace exactly. This is one of those words that gets thrown around a lot without really being examined very closely. And for the most part, I don't think it really needs to be. But in this case, there is a distinction between what we often mean by peace and what the Bible means by peace. When most people talk today about peace, We mean something along the lines of like a lack of conflict. Like you hear about this idea of world peace. Like I wish people would just get along, that there would be no more wars, that we wouldn't argue so much in politics and all of that. And while that is a good thing and that is a big part of peace, the Bible's definition of it goes a little bit deeper. In Scripture, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And along with meaning that there is no conflict present, shalom also communicates a sense of wholeness or completion. It reflects an image of a reality that is very complex, that has a lot of moving parts, but where everything is working together smoothly. All of those complex parts are fitted together in an orderly manner. Everything is working together as it should. I often wish that my truck had more shalom. It just started squeaking. We did a lot of work, Gary and I, to get it running again, and then it started squeaking this week, and I was a little bit annoyed at it. I did not feel the most peaceful about that. Now, the New Testament is written in a different language, so it obviously doesn't use the word shalom specifically, but it's almost certain that its authors, who had grown up using the word shalom even as a greeting and a farewell, that it's certain that they were familiar with that concept of peace. And that sense of wholeness was deeply embedded in their writings. So that's the peace that we're seeking, a biblical peace, God's peace, not just a lack of conflict necessarily, but a wholeness and completion that comes from Him reordering and directing all the complex parts of our lives. Now, as I mentioned before, let's begin by looking into the past to find God's peace. I want to veer off a little bit from the Christmas story and take a look at the story of Elijah, specifically at a fairly well-known story in his life that I think showcases peace in chaos really well. This story takes place in 1 Kings 19, if you want to turn to it yourself. Or you can follow along on the projector. It's a fairly long section of scripture, but bear with me. First, for context, we're jumping in right after Elijah has won this great victory over these pagan priests or pagan prophets in Israel. Israel had fallen under the reign of a corrupt king and queen who had kind of led them away from the Lord. And they had started to worship these other idols. And at this one point, Elijah goes up onto Mount Carmel, and he has this contest of sorts between his God, the true God, and between their gods. And God shows up in power, and Elijah conquers them and ends up killing them. And so it feels like this big turning point for Israel, like things are going to get better. But then right after that, the queen, obviously ticked about what he's done to her favorite priests, sends him this death threat. And this just has like a devastating effect on Elijah. I think maybe he felt as though things were going to get better from this point. And so having this wake-up call almost that like, oh no, my life is still in danger here. It threw him into this deep state of fear and depression. And running into the wilderness, he went and crawled under a bush and asked the Lord to end his life. Fortunately, God does not grant his wish. Instead, he sends an angel to feed and care for Elijah so that Elijah might regain his strength. And right here is where we pick up, starting in verse 8. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all of those knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him." One of the first things that I want to take from this story, there's a lot going on in here, but one of the first things I want to take is the simple fact that we serve a God of order, not of chaos. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 14, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace." There's that strange chain of events in the middle of this story where God instructs Elijah to wait for him to pass by the mouth of the cave. And then we see one display after another, displays of power that we'd think were signs of God's presence, but are each followed by the phrase, "But the Lord was not in the wind," or "not in the earthquake," or "not in the fire." And it only switches up after everything has died down. When God shows up in a gentle whisper, like a soft breeze after a storm. What's really interesting here is that we know God isn't opposed to showing up in big displays of power like that. We've seen him show up as a pillar of cloud and fire for the Israelites, or shaking the walls of Jericho down. And even in the story directly preceding this, we see him manifest his presence through fire from heaven. I mean, even in the place that Elijah was standing, this mountain, Mount Horeb, was Mount Sinai. This was the place where Moses had met God, and God had shown up in such terrifying power that the rest of the Israelites were terrified to even touch the mountain. God was not opposed, again, to showing up in big displays of power like this. So there's obviously intention behind what God is doing here. Maybe God knows that Elijah doesn't need another display of power. Maybe in the middle of his chaos, Elijah just needs a peaceful voice whispering through the silence. Whatever the case, God is acting intentionally because that's his nature. Again, he's a God of order, not of chaos. A God of peace, not of conflict. He's not like the other gods at the time who the other nations would kind of be in fear of, because they wouldn't know how these gods would react to their sacrifices and offerings, and were kind of just waiting to see these displays of natural power to wonder what side or what mood their gods were in. God was the one who first brought order out of the turbulent void in Genesis and set into motion the earth in a state of shalom first. And even after that peace was broken in the fall, he was the one working throughout the whole story to bring restoration to creation, a restoration that we begin to see fulfilled through the life of Christ. God spoke a pattern of order and peace and wholeness into creation at the very beginning. And realigning ourselves with that pattern is the way that we begin to find peace and wholeness ourselves. Psalm 119 echoes this sentiment in verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. We have peace when we love the law that God has set, the order that He has created, and when we align ourselves with it. Nothing can make us stumble. When we take God's law, His perfect order, into our hearts and shape our lives around it, even times of chaos cannot steal away our peace. Even when conflict arises, it does not shatter our serenity because we are still whole and complete in God. This gets to another point that I want to draw attention to in this story, that Elijah is seeking out God, or at the very least that he's engaging with God. Even in the middle of an incredibly dark point in Elijah's life, he's in conversation with God and following his guidance. Things have fallen out of balance for Elijah here. His life has seemingly unraveled before him, and he feels completely alone in the middle of a turbulent crisis in Israel. But his reaction to this is not to give himself up to his opponents or to give up completely, although he gets very close. Instead, he cries out to God in the wilderness. Even in his lowest point, when he's asking to die, his request is to God. He's still in conversation with God. And then, following the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Elijah makes this arduous trek of 40 days and 40 nights through the wilderness to Mount Horeb. Again, this mountain that Elijah knew God had shown up in before. Elijah knew that this was the place that God had met with Moses. And it was there that he has that conversation with the Lord. Elijah is in constant contact with the Lord, no matter the circumstances. I can't tell you how often I do the opposite of this. When things start to get chaotic, when I start to lose my sense of peace, I find myself falling away from God more often than crawling towards Him. During the busiest parts of my school semester, for example, any Bible reading habits fall to the wayside and my prayer life starts to dwindle. Elijah went to this place he knew God to be active in. For me, the place I most often encounter the work or voice of God is through the people around me. But when I get stressed out, I tend to seek people out less. In many ways, my human reaction, I think, my reaction to chaos is to enter this survival mode almost. I get so caught up in all of that that I neglect the one who can give me order and peace at a time when I need it the most. So during these chaotic seasons in our lives, it's incredibly important that we seek God out in those places that we know He's shown up before and determinedly hold open our communication with Him. The final and maybe most important point I want to look at with the story of Elijah is this. God's peace is not effective if we don't remember it. And that gets kind of the theme of our Advent series. Repeated phrases are very important in the Bible. And when we look at this story in particular of Elijah on the mountain, one phrase that repeats twice is Elijah's response to God. They are word for word exactly the same, and they end with him saying to God, "I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." This reflects Elijah's mindset at the time. It's an absolutely hopeless sounding phrase, but what makes it so interesting is that it's straight up false, and that Elijah knows it, or at least he should. If we look at the chapter directly preceding this one, 1 Kings 18, we see an interaction between Elijah and a man named Obadiah, a palace administrator in Israel, who tells Elijah that he hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. By the time of Elijah's conversation with God on Mount Horeb, he knows about all of those other prophets still living, yet he feels utterly alone. He just came from the high of God's mighty work on Mount Carmel, defeating all of those pagan priests, and yet he asks God to end his life. Even further, Elijah, if we go back another chapter, Elijah has seen God raise a person from the dead, but the queen's threat on his own life still shakes him to the point of absolute hopelessness. My point is this: when we are faced with crises, we often forget the power of the one that we serve. We get so caught up in our present moment that we forget the work that he's already done, that we've seen him do in the past. Even Elijah, the greatest apostle of all time, perhaps, is guilty of this. There's something about chaos that makes us hole up and forget things that we shouldn't. Again, for us, I think the holiday season is an especially common time for this to happen. I don't know if any of you have heard of the Christmas movie Home Alone, but if you haven't, the whole premise of the movie is that young Kevin McAllister's whole family is in such a state of chaos trying to get ready to leave for their family vacation that they completely forget him at home and go on their vacation. It's likely nothing quite so drastic has happened to any of us, although I have forgotten my sister at school before. But we all, at the very least, know what it's like to have things start falling through the cracks in our busy, stressful season. Unfortunately, what often falls through the cracks is our assurance of God's control and order, and the peace that comes along with that. We can easily forget the work that God did through Christ, even during a season supposedly geared towards remembering that very thing. We get so caught up in juggling all the details that we leave Jesus at home like poor Kevin. This is one of the reasons our Advent theme is remembrance, and one of the reasons that that command in the Bible is so common. If we aren't constantly reminded of God's power and work, we begin to place our foundation elsewhere. We have to constantly keep in focus the wholeness and order of God that we're trying to align ourselves with. In this sense, I would say peace has to become something of a discipline. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Here is that word shalom again. Peace as wholeness and completion in God, all of the complicated parts of our lives working together smoothly. And the key to that in this verse is keeping our mind focused solely on the Lord, keeping him at the forefront of our attention and our actions when we have a million other things to do. Admittedly, this is something much easier said than done, but we still have to try, have to constantly be working to put our trust in him more and more. He's the only unshakable foundation for our peace to rest on, and the only order that we can align ourselves with that won't fall back into chaos eventually. Romans 8:6 echoes Isaiah's words, saying, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace." Any other foundation for our peace will fall sadly short. Now, setting our minds on God is difficult, but there are many ways to put it into practice and to begin to make it a part of our habits. Those old reliables of reading your Bible, doing small groups, or having consistent times of prayer are great places to start. Even if it's something as simple as spending a morning commute in prayer instead of listening to the radio. But it doesn't have to look like adding something to your schedule. We know we don't need more things in our schedule right now, especially during this season. Engaging in what Tish Harrison Warren calls the liturgy of the ordinary is maybe one of my favorite ideas or phrases for how we go about this. Taking everyday habits or events that you're already participating in and using them as reminders of some aspect of God. Something as simple as brushing your teeth in the morning can become a reminder of His presence, or can become a time to talk to Him for a moment before the busyness of the day. One of the things that I have begun doing, for example, is praying as I'm getting ready to head out the door. And to remind me, I have a prayer from St. Francis of Assisi kind of just taped on my living room wall, which ironically begins with, "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace." That prayer specifically has been a very good one for me to focus on during a chaotic and stressful season. Setting our minds on God really does mean bringing Him into every aspect of our lives, rather than just trying to stack Him on top, like trying to close an overstuffed suitcase. And practices like those can really help with that. It's also notable that the spirit that we're setting our minds on is not an inactive player. He's constantly working to bring about the peace that we need in our lives. We can see that from Galatians 5 that one part of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. As we're setting our minds on God, engaging with Him throughout our busy schedules, we're building relationships with Him and growing closer to the Spirit, who is building into us and bringing us more and more into His peace. Engaging in these practices, we're inviting Him to do His work in us, to complete or to restore and complete us, to bring us into a state of wholeness. And this is not just on an individual level either. This is also applying to the body of Christ as a whole. The Lord is working in the church to bring about peace and wholeness. Paul writes about this in Ephesians 2 as he's talking about the reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles, starting in verse 13. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in His flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Part of Christ's work on earth was breaking down those dividing walls of hostility that we so often put up between ourselves. And he's come to do this because we can't operate as a whole, complete body with all of those walls in place. The church is a complicated mechanism with a lot of moving parts, a lot of things that need to work together smoothly, that need shalom to really be the body of Christ. And we can't do that with those walls in place. So Christ's birth, life, and death gave us a way to more fully engage with each other and together to engage with the Father. And as we interact with the Spirit and remember the God on whom our peace is founded, we are being reconciled to one another and living as one community through His power. In this way, we are being led into a broader shalom than we could have imagined, not just one within ourselves, but within our community. That said, there is a bit of a caveat, which gets to my final point, that our peace is not yet completed. In Matthew 10, Christ gives this statement that's kind of difficult to fit into the conversation about peace and the peace that comes from His arrival on earth, especially when we think about it in the context of a community. He says this in Matthew 10:34. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Well, that kind of just flies in the face of everything that we've been talking about so far. It's so intense. But it gets at something very obvious, which is that Christ's first coming was not intended to be a complete redo or full restoration of creation, only to set those things in motion. Because we all have the option to believe in Him or not, there will be friction between His disciples and the rest of the world. Friction that can even make its way into family relationships and, unfortunately, even tear those relationships apart completely. We may have a foundation of shalom, of wholeness and peace that we can stand on in Christ because of His coming. But that doesn't mean that the world around us is made whole. So we are still looking to the future, anticipating the return of Christ, who will wipe away all of that chaos once and for all and restore His perfect order, completion, and wholeness in creation. In this season of remembrance, and as we're working for peace in our present lives, let's be aware of the chaos that is very real in the world and very real in our lives and in our relationships right now. And while we're working towards making shalom more a part of our lives, let's also be eagerly anticipating the future coming of Christ, when everything will be made whole completely. I can't think of a better way to end than to read part of Isaiah's prophecy for Jesus, a prophecy we've seen partially fulfilled, and now hopefully await its completion. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with the righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for sending your Son into the world. Thank you for the peace that you provide for us through the order that you've created at the very beginning. And thank you that we're able to tap into that, that we're able to realign ourselves with that now more than ever because of the work of Christ and the life of Christ that we get to celebrate in the coming weeks. I pray that you'd help us just to take that peace into our lives so that we can spread it into the world around us that desperately needs it. In Jesus' name, amen.